And today we are very excited to start a brand new series called The Emphasis of Ephesus. We're going to be looking at a book study of the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, 8 weeks. It's a 6-chapter book. And we're going to do kind of a deep dive into this book. And so I'm going to ask everyone, if you're able to be here, attend every week through this series, because when we're done, you will have you will have an entire book of the Bible under your belt. You will have studied it, understand it a little bit more. And obviously we're doing this book. Every book in the Bible is amazing, but the book of Ephesians is rich. It's deep. There's so many practical principles. And it's just going to be an exciting few weeks. But before we jump into this book study, today's going to be a little bit of an intro to the series. We'll actually dive into chapter 1 next week. But before we get into this book study, I know that there's a lot of people here and at North that are new to church, new to this church, maybe church in general, newer to the faith. A lot of people are new to Christ. And I want us to all start on the same page, the same starting point with this series. So yes, Ephesians is a book of the Bible, but I want us to step back and look at the Bible as a whole. The Bible is the compilation of 66 different books written by different authors all over the world. We believe the Holy Spirit inspired these authors and brought the Word of God to what it is today. In the Bible, there is the Old Testament and New Testament divided into two parts, the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament is 39 books. The New Testament is 27 books, making up 66 books of the Bible. When you look at the Bible, there are seven main genres in the Bible. There's narrative, there's poetry, there's wisdom, prophecy, there are gospels, there is apocalypse, and another one is epistle. This word epistle, Ephesians is an epistle, not to be confused with apostle. Epistle, the definition is simply this: a New Testament letter written to groups or individuals. And in the New Testament, there are 21 total epistles. So you have Old Testament, 39 books, New Testament, 27 books. Those seven genres are all through the Bible, old and new. Today, we're going to be looking at, over the next 8 weeks, an epistle, that genre specifically, Ephesians. But looking at the New Testament, where does Ephesians fall into the New Testament? Well, the New Testament begins with the book of Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are what are known as the Gospels. The Gospel is a genre that I just read. The Gospels detail, they are accounts, different accounts, eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. They chronicle the birth of Jesus, his ministry, his miracles, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus. When Jesus prophesies about the Holy Spirit coming and empowering the church. So these are the four Gospels. And then we move into the book of Acts. The book of Acts comes after the book of John, but it's written by Luke. I don't know why they just didn't put Luke at the last of the Gospels, but they didn't. So you have Luke, then John, then the book of Acts. What's the book of Acts? When I was little, really little, I thought the book of Acts was spelled like A-X. Is it E or is that just the deodorant? All right, anyways, but I thought it was like Acts, but no, it's A-C-T-S. The book of Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And it's a narrative. It tells the story of the early church and what the church did in that whole region around the world. It's in such a fast-moving, amazing book. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then we begin the 21 epistles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. You have Titus, Philemon. You have Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd, you guys know, 1st and 2nd Peter. What comes after that then? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. That's the last of the epistles. And then we get to the apocalypse genre book, Revelation. Revelation is not just gloom and doom. It's actually not that at all. Revelation is about the end of the world as we know it, the beginning of a world our minds can't comprehend. It's amazing because it details Jesus' return, what happens in the new heaven and the new earth. But that's a whole different sermon. We're going to stay in the epistles and we're going to zero in. So you have these 21 epistles written to people and groups, but the final destination of all of these epistles is to the church, even if they went through people. It's to build up the local church. And Ephesians is one of these books. And I, again, I'm so excited to be doing this because here's what I love about our church. I love that our church is a church of learners. We love the Bible. We want to know more of the Word of God. We want to apply it to our lives, especially because of the crazy world we live in. Can I get an amen? All right. That's awesome. William Barclay said this about the book of Ephesians, a very well-known, respected commentator. Enclosed within the book of Ephesians is the discipline needed to develop into true children of God. Furthermore, a study in Ephesians will help to fortify and to establish the believer so he can fulfill the purpose and calling God has given. The aim of this epistle is to confirm and to equip a maturing church. It presents a balanced view of the church and its importance in God's universal plan. This is an important book in your individual life and in the life of our church. So like I said, today, week one, is an intro into the book of Ephesians. This is gonna be a note-taking series. I would highly encourage you, bring a journal. If you don't have one, get out your phone. I won't make the assumption that you're texting or whatever, even if you are, but let's just stick to the notes app and let's take notes because, again, we wanna walk out every week knowing I learned something from the Word of God that I can apply to my everyday life. Ephesians chapter one, though, we're gonna look at the first two verses today, and these first two verses contain the information that we need to understand Ephesians before we get into it. Here it is. Verse 1, from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints, God's people. Now, I've got to be honest, reading this verse this morning is a little tough for me because the Cowboys are playing the Saints, but I want to assure you, God's not talking about them because we know the Cowboys are God's team. Can I get an amen? Amen. Everybody wearing Cowboys gear today gets extra credit with your pastor. Okay, so the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints, God's people, who are at Ephesus. Again, so what it actually means is this letter was written to the church. It's not an open letter to the general population of Ephesus. This is why people who are not believers tend to get so offended in this section of scripture, because this section of scripture, these 21 epistles, are written to strengthen the church, to challenge the church, a high calling of morality empowered by the Holy Spirit with the life of Christ inside of us. So who are at Ephesus and are faithful and loyal and steadfast in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these two verses, we find the author and audience, the setting, and the purpose of this book. And that's what we're gonna look at today. Number one, if you're taking notes in the introduction to Ephesians, if you're taking notes, number one, the author. Who is the author? I just read it. The author is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is arguably the most important biblical figure outside of Jesus. Possibly. Debatable. I believe that the way we see the world today, the world we live in, the Apostle Paul shaped through his writings, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shaped the Western mindset, taking the gospel into Europe, the very first person to take the gospel into Europe, into Greece, had the boldness to proclaim the gospel into these cities, the Gentile cities, that would one day extend all the way to where we are today. Gentile United States. And we owe this to the boldness of a man named Paul. He's a very important person. So much of what we believe, our doctrine, how we do church, when he challenges the Corinthians, when he challenges the Romans, teaching them order in the church when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, how the gifts of the Spirit are supposed to operate in the church, these all come from the writings of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul was raised Jewish. He was a Jewish man born into a Jewish family. But he was also a Roman citizen because of where he was born. This is important because him being a Roman citizen gave him access to all of the Roman provinces and cities. And even when he was arrested unjustly, he had to go through the Roman court process and be treated fairly because he was a citizen. But he's also Jewish. And as he was raised a young Jewish man, we don't know when, but somewhere in his adolescence, he became a zealous Jew and would eventually become a Pharisee. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, you know how often Jesus would spar with the religious Pharisees, the high-ranking Jewish officials who wanted deep-rooted religion, who did not accept Jesus to be who he was. They would spar, and this is who the Apostle Paul, or back then known as Saul, became. He became a Pharisee. And what's interesting is we don't see any accounts in Scripture or really in history at all that shows any time that the Apostle Paul and Jesus interacted in person, but we do know they were in Jerusalem at the same time and not far off from the same age. So the Apostle Paul, who we know as Saul, and when the Bible first starts mentioning him, he's Saul. Now, you've probably grown up, I sure did. I only discovered what I'm about to tell you 3 weeks ago when I was teaching our masterclass. Did you know? Some of you guys are going to Google and fact check me right here, just like it's a debate. Okay, so fact check me. Did you know that, some of you laugh, thank you. Did you know that there's never a verse in Scripture, there's never a time in Scripture where Saul becomes Paul? There's never that point in Scripture where there's a name change. In the book of Acts, what we see is over time, he is just referred to as Paul more than Saul. But even when Jesus or the angels later on in the book of Acts would appear before Paul, they would address him as Saul. Saul and Paul are the exact same name, one Hebrew, one Greek. Isn't that interesting? There you are. Some of you guys are, no way, I don't believe this. Heretic, you know, whatever. But it's true. It's true. So we have Saul growing up, and he's this zealous Jew, so zealous that a hatred started forming for early believers and Christians to the point where the first time we see him in Scripture is involved in a chapter, chapter 7 of the book of Acts. In chapter 7 in the book of Acts, it's a very famous story. It documents the very first martyr in early Christianity. Who was martyred first? Stephen. Stephen was preaching the gospel boldly in Jerusalem, and obviously they hated this, the Jewish leaders that didn't accept Christ as the Savior, the Messiah, to the point where Stephen was executed. Standing before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, they sentence him to death. They take up these cobblestone-sized stones. They gather around him after Stephen preaches this masterful sermon, and they stone him. You can imagine those cobblestone-sized stones hitting him in the head, the shoulder, breaking bones. All of a sudden, he's unconscious and he passes away. But at the very end of that passage in Acts 7, it tells us something important. There was a young man named Saul who presided over the execution. It's the first time the Apostle Paul or Saul is mentioned in Scripture. But what's so interesting is that the man who oversaw the execution with the first martyr in Christianity, God would call that man to reach the known world at the time with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that God can take anyone and use anyone to do his wonders? Aren't you guys glad for that today? Because in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, who is Saul, is on his way to Damascus to arrest more Christians, men, women, and children, to prosecute them, maybe even execute them. And on that famous road to Damascus, Jesus appears before him in the form of a blinding light. Saul drops to his knees, and Jesus speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's response was, "Lord." The first thing out of his mouth is the word "Lord," which validates the scripture that one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There was something about being in his presence where he just knew the one he wanted to kill because of his presence is now the one he would serve forever. In that moment, Saul's conversion happens and he's guided into Damascus, meets other believers. It's such an amazing, detailed story. If you're not familiar, do a deep dive in that. It's amazing. But speeding up the story, what we find out is that Jesus calls him to go preach to the known world, the Gentile world. And Paul knows that's his assignment. And he went on three separate main missionary journeys. And I have an image of a map to show you on this. All on the right-hand side are the missionary journeys. The orange line just shows his fourth journey up to Rome, which involved his execution. But this was the known world, going all the way from Jerusalem into Asia, crossing over into Greece. He planted churches. He built believers. I mean, he was arrested. He was beaten. He cast out demons. He was left for dead. A lot of scholars believe the moment he was left for dead that he may have actually died and come back to life. There are so many crazy stories that the Apostle Paul and his companions endured to just bring the gospel to new places. And when I study this, if I'm being honest, it is so convicting to me because I view it as almost agony sometimes in an awkward situation because we're human to share our faith. Well, this is just a little bit awkward. I don't know if my coworker or the person at the coffee shop, what if they get offended if I talk about my faith? And everywhere Paul goes, he goes, I know beating, jail, and persecution await me. And I go, at most, it could be a bad Facebook post about me. You know, like, isn't it weird how we view persecution? But the Apostle Paul, again, on his third missionary journey, he stopped for a minute in Ephesus in his second one, but the third missionary journey is where he parks there for a while, actually for almost 3 years, far longer than any other place. When the Apostle Paul would end up saying bye to the Ephesian church leaders for the very last time, it's a really cool passage of scripture. It's very emotional. These men and women that are talking, and there's so much affection and love for these people, but the Apostle Paul knows that death eventually awaits. He's gonna be arrested again. But there's love for the Ephesians. That's why he stayed for 3 years. This is why I'm telling you this story. There was something special about that place. The gospel was turning the city upside down. The church leaders were rising quickly, being discipled. They were strong. Some of his best friends in the world were a part of building the Ephesian church in Ephesus. But then one day, when he is in Rome, he begins writing, and this is when, toward the end of his life, he writes the book of Ephesians. Paul is known for, and we see also within those 21 epistles that I mentioned earlier, 13 of them, possibly 14, but 13 for sure, were written by the Apostle Paul. Those 13 are Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Four of those are known as the prison epistles, which the Apostle Paul wrote in prison right before his execution when he was on house arrest in Rome. The four prison epistles are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. It's important to remember when you read those four books. Well, first of all, are you guys still with me? I love this stuff, but I'm just making sure you guys are with me. Oh God, they're not. Hopefully at North, you guys just cheered because at Central, they're getting bored with the Bible. I'm joking. It's important to remember with these four books when you're studying them, context. Always remember when you're reading these four books, the Apostle Paul is sitting in a jail cell writing the book of Ephesians. It's a masterpiece. Writing the book of Philippians, which is known for being the book of joy in the New Testament. He is teaching us through Christ how to live joyful lives while he's in prison awaiting to be executed. It's challenging and convicting when we know the context of these books and where they fit in to the story. And remember also, before we go to point number two, that Ephesians, like the other epistles, are addressed specifically to people or churches. And Ephesians is not written to the general public. It's written to the church. Number two, let's look at the setting of Ephesus. What is the city like? Well, a lot of scholars, a lot of historians believe that the setting, the city, the culture of Ephesus was ridiculously similar to the culture of the United States or Western society today. Very, very, very similar, which means the book of Ephesians, when we read it, every book we can apply beautifully if it's the word of God, but the book of Ephesians we can hold extra close because it comes to life because all we have to do is look around in our society right now. Ephesus was known as the crossroads of civilization. Outside of Rome and Antioch, Ephesus was one of the top three most influential cities in the entire world. Ephesus was politically known as the supreme metropolis of Asia. Highly political, highly political. It was also, there was also a population of 250,000. This was massive for the ancient world. Rome at its height was 500,000. For Ephesus to be 250,000, when how small this city actually is, when you go there, it's unbelievable for this many people to live there. It was tight quarters, but it was a perfect environment for the gospel to spread. It was initially founded by the Greeks and would later become Roman. So the Romans had taken over in 200 or 300 BC, and it had started to boom because it became a major center in the Roman Empire. Because, the next one, it's a major port city, huge with trade. This is why the city was so diverse, so religious. It was so spiritual in so many different ways. People worshiped so many different things. It was religiously diverse with a strong focus on the worship of Artemis or Diana, the goddess Artemis or Diana, if it's Roman mythology. So there's this famous temple, the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Massive, massive. Almost 3 football fields in length. Massive. I think that's correct. 60 to 70 foot pillars. It was 3 times the size of the Parthenon in Greece. Massive. It was not only a temple of worship, but it was also a center of finances. It was a banking system. That's where people worshiped. That's where people held their money. And it became very corrupt very quickly. But everything in Ephesus centered around the worship of Artemis or Diana. What are they the goddesses of? Fertility and sexuality. Isn't it interesting that back then in Ephesus, the center of life revolved around putting your identity into worshiping sexuality, and it's the same exact thing today. People today, if we're not saved, think, who am I apart from how I identify sexually? In today's culture, our culture says, identify who you are with sex. It was the exact same way in Ephesus. And this is where the Apostle Paul chose to stay for 3 years and say, let's do this. Let's build the church. Let's preach the gospel and show people a much better way of worship, the one true God to worship. And it became an amazing center for the church. But when it came to worshiping at this temple, Artemis, because there was so much worship of false gods, it also meant there was a lot of demonic activity. Paul and the other church leaders would cast out demons. There was a lot of spiritual activity in Ephesus, and it was huge, and the Apostle Paul knew it. But when it came to this temple, one of the main ways people made money back then in Ephesus, because the temple was the center of everything, was actually making these silversmiths, and they would make these little models, these little figurines, these little statues or idols. Just like today, whenever you're shopping somewhere and you're on vacation, there's a tourist spot, you can go into any gift shop, and hopefully you're not buying goddess idols, but any gift shop, and there's a little boat if you're on a beach vacation. There's a little this, and you bring back the little trinkets from all over the world. It was the same way because this was a massive tourist destination. So all around the temple were these stalls, and it was huge marketplaces, but the vast majority of the marketplace was made up from selling trinkets, little metal figurines of Artemis and Diana or the temple, and people would take these home or back to their home country, and they would worship the goddess through the metal figurine. That's what they would do, to the point where it was sweeping the entire area. But when the gospel started spreading, that business started suffering. And specifically, the Bible mentions in Acts 19, a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, that did not like what was going on because his business was being altered, which shows us the church, when we are the church, has more power than the government to shift economies, to shift cultures, to shift the future for the next generation. It's all about us being the church we're supposed to be. But Demetrius doesn't like what's going on. He gathers other silversmiths and says, we're gonna lose our jobs because people are no longer worshiping these idols, and a massive riot ensues. And I'm going to read this to you from Acts 19, 23 through 27. During that time, a serious disturbance concerning the way of Christ, Christianity back then was called the way, broke out in the city of Ephesus. Demetrius, a silversmith, was in the business of making silver models of the temple of Artemis. His business brought a huge profit to the men who worked for him. He called a meeting of his workers and others who did similar work. Demetrius said, "Men, you know that we are earning a good income from this business, and you see and hear what this man Paul has done. He has won over a large crowd and follows him not only in Ephesus, but also throughout the province of Asia. He tells people that gods made by humans are not gods." Isn't it crazy? Even back then, people thought they sounded smart when they made no sense at all. Common sense back then was thrown out the window as well. He said, "Guys, can you believe it? These people don't even believe that the gods we make with our hands can actually be gods. I can't even believe it." It's okay. Let's just keep going. So, he has won over a large crowd, follows him, not only in Ephesus, but throughout the province of Asia. He tells people that the gods made by humans are not gods. Verse 27, there's a danger that people will discredit our line of work, and there's a danger that people will think that the temple of the great goddess Artemis is nothing. Then she whom all Asia and the rest of the world worship will be robbed of her glory. And what you see happening is this disturbance breaks out in Ephesus. And the theater that holds 25,000 people in Ephesus was filled to the brim and packed because the riot went through the streets into the theater, and they were wanting to debate and call out the Apostle Paul, and they were wanting to kill him and sentence him to death. So what does the Apostle Paul do? You can read this story. He tells his followers, he goes, "I'm going." And they're like, "Paul, it's 25,000 against one. Why don't you sit this one out? We will go because they don't want to kill us." So I don't know why, but the Apostle Paul sat that one out. It was probably wisdom. He sat that one out. His followers go. They get into a debate. And finally, it elevates to the proconsul of Ephesus. And he says, "You guys have to quit this rioting because Rome is going to hear about this and they're going to come in and arrest us all." So finally, the riot calms down. But here's what we know. The Apostle Paul would leave soon after that and he would continue to travel. But the church of Ephesus grew in that environment. This is why I don't tend to jump on the train in our world today that the worse the world gets out there, the worse it's going to be for us as the church. I think our mentality on what the church is has to change, because what we're wanting is for everything to be fixed out there by politics so we have it easier. But the church of yesterday in the ancient world said, we don't wait on politics to be our answer. We are the answer while we leverage politics. Are you following me with this? We have to be very careful with how we do this, because it matters so much to do this the same way as them. So Ephesus would become one of the early seats or centers of Christianity. And like I said, Paul would stay for 3 years. Number three, are you guys still with me today here in at North? All right, here we go. Number three, the purpose. The purpose. One commentator, when I was researching this, simply said this. Most simply put, Ephesians presents the purpose and plan of God for the church. This is why we're going through it. The purpose and plan. Unbelievably important. Ephesians 1 through 3, the first three chapters, deal with more on the doctrinal side of things. And we'll see this in the first three chapters. It's more about our relationship between us and God, more vertical. Ephesians 4 through 6, the second three chapters, are more practical. This is how all of Paul's letters are. And these are more about our horizontal relationships with others, how we deal in everyday life, practically speaking. In one of the last 3 weeks, I won't tell you which one, I'm going to preach on politics. Ooh, it's gonna be tricky. I'm excited for it and I'm dreading it. But here, we gotta do it. Why? What I mentioned a second ago. Why? Because politics are important. Would you agree? But they aren't ultimate. Would you agree? So they're important, but not ultimate. But what in the world does that mean? So we're gonna go through this, because the entire day, Because one of the things I've noticed by default myself, I've noticed Christians doing, like I mentioned a second ago, is if we're not careful, we're gonna look at what we're a part of as the church and go, this isn't working. I've gotta put all my identity and effort into a political party and a president, because if the right person doesn't get elected, look what's gonna happen to the church. That's true to some extent, but that's not the way the early church would have thought at all. They were in an empire that was built to be against what they believed, but what they believed overtook an empire. It has to come back to what we believe. Do you believe this is true, or are we just coming to church because we should? What are we supposed to be? So an entire day, I'm not gonna tell you which week, because some of you guys are gonna be like, I'm coming for sure, and I'm gonna bring all my buddies. And I don't want that. And I also, well, I want your buddies, but I don't want you to be like, buddies, okay? And also, some of you guys are like, I'm skipping that one. So I just won't tell you which one, and hopefully you can play Russian roulette and be here on that day. Okay, so here's some of the themes of Ephesians. Our identity in Christ, in no particular order. What it means to be citizens of heaven. God's plan for us being bigger and better than we realize. Unity in the body of Christ. God's specific purpose for our lives as individuals. And the armor of God. These are some of the ideas that we're going to be hitting in this series. And it's important for you to be here, to make time to be here. Why? Why? I'm going to end with this thought. There is an image, a metaphor that the Bible uses in the Old and New Testament. And this image is of a lampstand. A lampstand in the Bible, it means what it is. It gives light to darkness. Jesus talks about it when he says, don't put your lampstand underneath a basket or a bushel. It's mentioned in the Old Testament. But what I want to talk about is when it's mentioned in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written human by John, but by Jesus. So Jesus through John. Jesus writes through John seven letters to seven churches. One of those churches is the church of Ephesus, the Ephesian church. And when he writes to this church, all the churches, he talks about a lampstand. Because initially these seven churches, and again, back then a church wasn't a church in a city, it was the church of the city, right? It was the entire church, all the Christians in a city. That's the church. And one of those was Ephesus. And he talks about the lampstand, and what the lampstand meant was simply this, and it's every commentator, everyone agrees on this. It meant that's the place where the light came from for the rest of the world. It was the seat, the geographical seat and center of Christianity. That's where it was at first. And what we see about every 200 years, the seat or center of Christianity geographically in the world shifts. But I want to read to you this passage, what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus. He commends them on the front end and then challenges them on the back end. This is what he says. I know your deeds and your toil and your patient endurance, that you cannot tolerate those who are evil, and have tested and critically appraised those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. And I know that you who believe are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you have not grown weary of being faithful to the truth. But, this is where it gets strong. I have this charge against you. This is Jesus. That you have left your first love. You have lost the depth of the love that you had at first for me. So remember the heights from which you have fallen, and repent and do the works you did at first when you first knew me. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand, the church's impact, from its place, unless you repent. He who has an ear, let him hear and heed what the Spirit says to the churches. There's a scholar named William Newell who was standing in ancient Ephesus last century. Those of you going on our Greece trip, we're gonna go to Turkey and end in Ephesus, and you're gonna walk through this city, but it's not a city anymore. It's ruins. And this is what William Newell said. I have before me a picture of Ephesus, the Ephesus of today, a ruined archway, a Muslim dwelling, and a forbidden castle, midst desolate hills, no lampstand for Christ, where once Paul labored 3 years, night and day, with tears. No lampstand. Jesus, when he was speaking through John in the book of Revelation to the church of Ephesus, said, you're doing some things well, but you've lost your first love. You've lost your why behind all of this. And if you don't regain your why, Jesus says, that is enough for me to remove the lampstand, to remove the light, the impact of the church, because you're no longer the representation of the church that I want the rest of the world to see. The similarities between the United States and Ephesus. Because when I read this as a pastor in the United States. And I think back to when our nation was founded on Christian principles, when we knew the importance of having to fight and work hard to have church and freedom of religion, when there was a time where church wasn't easy and God trusted the United States with a lampstand. But in this season, unless we go back to our first love as individuals and churches, Christianity in America will lose its impact. Because right now, looking around, I feel like the lampstand is in the process of being removed. And America will no longer be a seat of Christianity around the world. I have an image I want to show you of exactly that. This is from 2020. It shows you where Christianity is growing the fastest in the world. The circle over North America is dwindling by the day, and in Europe, and the darker circles are growing by the day. Now, I think it's amazing that Christianity is booming in the Southern Hemisphere. But also, when I see this, I cringe at the thought of, does that dwindling circle mean that Jesus, just like to Ephesus, gave us a warning and we didn't heed it? And he's saying, I wanted you to be the lampstand, but I can no longer trust our version of church to be what the rest of the world is looking at. And that's why we're going through this series, and we're gonna look at how the New Testament, how God actually defines church and who we're supposed to be as individuals. And our challenge through this city is this, or through this series is this. Those of us as individuals that maybe lost our first love and forgot, can we go back to our first love? As the church, not just Citizen Church, the church, can we repent of some things and go back to our first love and say, we actually believe what we're doing here is real. We actually believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. We actually believe that we can still have light in our nation. We actually believe it. And I think just over the course of 8 weeks, the fire can begin to burn again in our spirits. Do you guys believe that today? So that's why we're going through this series, and hopefully this was a helpful introduction, and we're gonna dive in completely into chapter one next week. Don't miss one of these weeks. I truly believe they're gonna be valuable. But if everybody would bow their heads and close their eyes here and at North, I would like for you to just ponder for a moment. I talked about going back to a first love, and some of you might need to do that today. But some of you are thinking, I don't know if I ever had the first love for Christ. I don't know. But if you're in either of those categories in week one, I just wanna start with that. In the closing today, I'm gonna, in a moment, ask you to raise your hand, and I'm not gonna have you stand or come forward, but with every eye closed and every head bowed, when you raise your hand, I just wanna know who I'm praying for. Raising your hand doesn't save you, doesn't make you right with God. It's what's happening on the inside. It's confessing with your mouth, Romans says, that Jesus is Lord, believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. That's what saves us. I just like to know who I'm praying with. And I just feel like it's a step of faith to say, yep, raise your hand and say, yep, that's me. So on the count of three, if you would like to be included in this final prayer, I would love to join with you and pray that you could truly either come back to your first love of Christ. You need to make things right with God today, or maybe you never have fully gone all in on God and understood that Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, went to the cross as a perfect sacrifice to die for our sins so we don't have to. But he didn't just die, he came back to life and wants relationship with you. So if that's you, on the count of three, I'll raise your hand and I would love to pray with you today. One, two, I would love for you to be bold today. Three, right where you are. Thank you. Keep them raised just for a second. I just want to know I'm praying for. Thank you, guys. Thank you. Thank you. Awesome. Awesome. A lot of hands. Keep them up just for a sec. Thank you. Thank you. See you guys over here. Thank you, guys. I see you up there. You can put them right back down. Guys, so many hands just went up today. I don't know if you would have thought that in a million years when you left your house today, here and at North, but how awesome is God? Because the Bible says it was his kindness that brought you to that moment. Not his judgment and not his anger, his kindness. I want you to pray with me today. If you raised your hand, make this prayer your own, not just listening to mine. And we truly believe scripturally that you will be saved. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for today. I pray for every person that raised their hand, God, that right now you see their hearts, you see their minds. And Jesus, right now, we just pray that through what you did on the cross, as we come to you with our sin, that our sin would be forgiven, that we would do what the Bible calls repentance, turning around, turning our back on sin, facing you, Jesus. We know we will not be perfect, but we will be forgiven, and your grace will be there to pick us up when we fall. Come into our lives, strengthen us, renew us, and make us new. We want you to be our Lord and our Savior today. We thank you. I pray for every other person in the room today. God, I pray over the next 8 weeks that we would be strengthened by your word, in your word, that we would know more what it means for us as individuals to be the church, and for us corporately, what it means for us to be the church the world needs today. Jesus, we thank you, and in your name we pray. Everyone here and at North said, amen.